Let's just take a moment and we'll just pray and just commit this time to God. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for the new life that you've given to us, as we've heard this morning already. We just thank you for your grace upon us, Lord, that you shower upon us. And Lord, I just ask that you will help us now as we come around your word to hear what you have to say to us this morning. Pray, Father, that you will open our hearts, open our ears, help us tune in to what you would say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to be in 2 Peter this morning. If you've got a Bible, there's Bibles at the back. If you don't have one with you, please feel free to grab one of those, and we'll be looking at in just a minute. You know, Colin's already mentioned we've got five values as a church, which you can see on the wall: mission, worship, grace, family, and growth. And every so often we take some time just to look at one of these values. And I guess it's just worth saying that these aren't random things that are plucked out of midair. They are actually all rooted and grounded in the Bible. And what they remind us of, I guess, is what we should be identified as in Christ, that these are things that should mark our lives, you know, centered on grace, but we're family together, we're growing together, we're on mission together, and we're here to worship the Lord as believers. So that's where this comes from. And I guess before we get into this, it might be just worth saying a couple of things by way of introduction. You know, what I'm talking about here is really growth this morning, and growth as a Christian, what it means to grow. Once Christ has given us that new life, as we've heard, that new heart that God gives us, something's expected to happen with that. It's like any newborn baby. We expect that newborn baby to grow up and mature and reach full maturity and not to remain weak and helpless. And that's what God wants for every one of us who gets that new life, to actually grow in Christ. And then finally, we never get to perfection in this life. So whatever I say this morning, I'm not saying that we're striving to be absolutely perfect in this life, because nobody can achieve that. But when we finally enter into eternity, then we're made completely perfect. And all of this is by God's grace to us. So the message this morning really is about, once you've been saved by grace, what should that mark of growth look like in your life as you walk and follow the Lord Jesus? And really, you should be growing in godliness, holiness, and love, and that's deeply rooted in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that's where we're headed this morning. There's a whole number of places I could have gone to in the Bible to share from this morning. And what I decided to do was, if you can actually pick up the Church Replant document, it's still on the website, which talks to some of these values. And the scripture verse is tagged alongside this value of growth, comes from 2 Peter and chapter 3, where at the very end of that letter, Peter says to us that grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. And I've gone to Peter for a number of reasons, and it's worth just a bit of context. The Second Peter, this final letter from Peter, was written at a time when there was great persecution of the church. And Peter was when he wrote this letter, he was actually in prison. He was in prison in Rome. He had already been sentenced to death, so he knew that death was coming. And this was his last letter. This was the last thing he wanted to say to the church before he leaves this life. And I think that's important context for what I've got to say this morning. And if you think about Peter, remember who Peter was. This letter was written in about AD 65. So that's about 30 years, 32 years or so after Peter had witnessed the death and resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. And for 3 years before that, he had walked and lived alongside Jesus. And if you know anything about Peter's life, Peter was never perfect. Peter's life was up and down. He rejected and denied Christ at the hour of greatest need, but Christ restored him. And even later on, you read in Acts that Peter went off the rails a little bit and Paul had to pull him up and dress him down. But Peter's attitude was that I've messed up, but I'm willing to learn. And that's what we're all about, is learning and following Jesus. So this isn't about perfection this morning. So at the time he was writing this letter, it was about AD 64. And that's when Emperor Nero was in power across the Roman Empire. And if you know anything about the Emperor Nero, he's the guy that's famous for playing his fiddle while Rome burned. And at that time, there was a great persecution. Christians were sought out across the Roman Empire and persecuted for their faith. And also in the context of Peter's day, and what he was writing about was that there were false teachers in the church. There were people around the church who were teaching a different gospel, and Peter wanted to make sure that the believers understood what the true gospel was and what true maturity in Christ looked like. And that's what is, and when you read the whole of the letter, there's a sense of urgency in Peter's writing to really remind them about what's important, being in that prison cell, reflecting on the last 30 odd years of his life, and as I leave this earth, what is it that I really want to emphasize, that I've learned, that I want to pass on for others to learn? So that's what we're looking at this morning. So let's read from 2 Peter and chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 15 verses. So 2 Peter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So Peter is addressing people who are Christians, who are followers of Christ. In verse 1 he says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. So he's already talking to people who know that they've got new life in Christ. So Peter is speaking to all Christians, and that doesn't matter whether you are one day a Christian or 80 years a Christian. This message is for you this morning. He wants to speak to you. And I guess it's worth just reflecting on that new life that's given to us is granted by grace alone. So this isn't about this isn't about the efforts that we need to apply in our lives to achieve salvation. Salvation is a gift of God. It's a free gift of grace. So this is what happens after that. So if you think about, maybe if you had two lines on a page, one down here, one up here, as you move from death to new life, as you become a Christian, you jump over the bottom line. And then as you progress in life, you should be growing on the way up to the point at which you cross the next line, which is moving from this life into eternal life. So we're talking about that bit in the middle, which is probably a bit like one of those graphs that you see in the stock market, which is jaggy, so there will be ups and there'll be downs, but generally the idea is that between that point and that point, the general trajectory is up the way. There should be maturity and growth across that. So that's what we're looking at this morning. And I guess Peter's main point in this is that there should be an inevitable result of that new life in Christ, that there should be a growth and a maturity and a fruitfulness and an effectiveness as a Christian. And it's because that we're saved already, God has provided everything we need to make sure, and it's up to us then to cooperate with God and to make sure that we do all that we can to grow in godliness. So we're going to look at four things this morning from this passage, from the first 11 verses, really. We're going to look at the end goal of growth, first of all. We're then going to look at the source of growth. We're then going to look at some warnings that Peter has about things that can get in the way of growth. And then finally, we're going to look at some of the habits that we need to form and develop that are necessary for growth. So that's where we're going to look at this morning, is those four things. So first of all, we're going to look at the end goal of growth. It's usually a good idea when you start off on a journey to know where you're headed. You know where the final destination is, otherwise you'll never get there. So we're going to begin with the end in mind. And whilst this message is about growth, growth isn't the main point. Growth, if you think about it, is that process of transformation. It's transforming us from an immature state to mature state. It's thinking about a little baby growing up, starting to walk and toddle around and falling over and tripping over and then eventually growing up to become a fully mature adult. And that's ultimately what God wants us to be. He wants us to grow into that maturity so that we can more readily exhibit His glory in all of our lives. And the Bible often uses image of plants and trees growing up from tiny little seeds to help us understand what that process looks like. And if you think about a tree, if you take an apple tree, the point of an apple tree isn't for that apple tree just to grow. The point of the apple tree is to produce apples. That's the fruit of the tree, and God wants us to be fruitful. So the essence of the tree is contained in the seed, but it's useless unless that seed actually matures to the point where it eventually produces fruit. And that's what God would have for us. So growth isn't the ultimate goal. Growth is the process. So what's the fruit of the Christian life? If you look at verses 3 and 4 again, I'm going to read what the New Living Translation puts it like, because I think that's helpful. It says, "By His divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know Him, the one who called us to Himself by means of His marvelous glory and excellence. And because of His glory and excellence, He has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share His divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires." The desired fruit of the Christian life can be distilled down into one word, and that word is godliness. So what does godliness mean? I think Peter describes godliness for us in perhaps a few ways in this passage. He talks about, in the New Living Translation, that godliness is living a godly life. In the ESV that I read from earlier, it says, "He has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." So this is about our lives flourishing, that in a way that we actually see our devotion to God impact on all aspects and all areas of our life. So it's living a life through knowing God and sharing in His divine nature is also the other thing that that Peter says here, that we are partakers or sharers in the divine nature. So devotion to God is seen in action in all aspects of our life. So it's not just talking about the character that we display, it's also talking about what's at the heart of that. Where are our desires? Where's the orientation of our heart? And where's our devotion to God in developing that character and displaying that character? So we're invited into this relationship with God. We should be gripped by His love for us in Christ. And as a result of that, our devotion should grow and should compel us to cultivate a life that is increasingly pleasing to Him. We can't do this on our own. And that's what it means to be godly. As we get to know Him and are conscious of being known by Him, we become increasingly transformed into His image. Our behaviors and our habits will be radically changed. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Practice of Godliness, says, there is no higher compliment that can be paid to a Christian than to call him or her a godly person. How do you respond to that? Is that something that you think about? Are you mindful of being godly? Does it stir your affections for God and excite you to think that you can share in His divine nature, to be known by Him? Or does it leave you cold? Do you hear the word godliness and does that put you off and make you want to run a mile? Or do you want to grow up and for people to see Christ in you and remark that a mark of your maturity is your godliness, that they see that in your character? You know, I love the way Dave said this morning and pointed out that he saw in Ian moral character and integrity. Those things should be a mark of our life, and much more than that. So that's the end goal. If the end goal is godliness, what is the source of our maturity and growth into godliness? If you think about how does an acorn seed go from this size to a mighty oak, it needs some vital ingredients. It needs some nutrients. It needs nutrients from the soil. It needs rain, water, and it needs light. All of those things come together to produce growth. And in order for us to grow in godliness, we need some vital ingredients too. And none of those come from within ourselves. They're all external to ourselves, as we'll see. We can't generate all of this growth in our own efforts and strength. It's just futile to even try. So the first vital ingredient is God's divine power. It's God's power that fuels our growth. You know, over the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the cross and the resurrection. And that resurrection, as Scott said last week, is the ultimate display of God's power. God has accomplished what no amount of human effort or ability could ever attain. He's accomplished salvation on our behalf, and He gives us everything that we need to live a godly life. Our sins are forgiven, and Christ's righteousness and new life is given to us. We're given a new heart. And that has to underpin everything else. So it's God's divine power that fuels our growth. The second great ingredient that Peter points to is knowledge of God. He really emphasizes the importance of knowing God in this passage. He says it at least four times. And he's not just talking about head facts and things that we can remember and information about God. He's actually talking about knowing God. This is about relationship. And the question is, how do we get to know God? And it's primarily through His Word. We need to be immersed in His Word. We can't know God fully if we don't read and study our Bibles. One of my favorite pictures of a healthy, flourishing life is found in Psalm chapter 1. I'll just find it and read the first few verses. This is Psalm 1. Psalm 1, verse 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on the law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither. In all that he does, he prospers." He paints that picture of this vital, healthy, fruitful tree that's got deep, deep roots into the living water. And that living water is the delight that he has in God's word. That's what causes him to flourish, to yield its fruit in season. So you go down the side of the River Dee, you'll see trees that are planted next to the river, and their roots are deep into rich soil that's watered by the water from the river. They're really well nourished and richly nourished, and because of that, they grow up to be healthy and strong enough to withstand the storms that are thrown at them. So if you want to be strong and steadfast when life throws its worst at you, you need to delight in God's word. You need to meditate on it day and night. And not just your favorite verses, because you'll end up with a lopsided and skewed knowledge of God. One of the reasons in 2018 as a church we're going to read the Bible together and embark on a reading plan that's going to take us through the entire Bible is to expand our knowledge and help us to see the fullness of his character. So we'll be entering the temple with Isaiah and hopefully be overcome by the majesty of God's holiness. We'll be going through Leviticus and wrestling with the implications of God's holiness and what it means for moral standards in our life. As we read Revelation, we will marvel at how God's plan to rescue his people impacts not just on us, but on the whole of the cosmos, in doing away with the old creation and creating a completely new heaven and new earth. We'll get down beside Job on the ice heap, and hopefully we'll see God's work and his sovereignty at work through suffering. We'll read the Song of Solomon, and in that portrayal of intimacy and marriage, we'll see something of how that models the depth of mutual love that Christ has for his church. We'll walk alongside Jesus and we'll see him and we'll listen to him as we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as we read through Romans, we'll follow Paul's logic as he steps through the gospel and draws out the implications for how that should impact on our everyday life. So the second ingredient is knowledge of God. And the third ingredient is God's promises. The Bible is also full of God's promises. God's word is reliable, and if he promises to do something, he'll do it. It's absolutely cast iron guarantee. So we need to search his word for those promises, and we need to make them our own. And I think there's one promise that Peter specifically has in view for all believers when he's speaking about God's great promises, and that's the promise of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to share in the divine nature. In Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 5, speaking of Jesus, this is Jesus speaking, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. All Christians are given the Holy Spirit. He is the very breath of God. He's the Spirit that brings life. He's the essence of God's power that is given to us. And without the Holy Spirit, we can't taste and savor God. It's the Holy Spirit that makes God's word come alive to us as he reveals the truth to us. And he confirms all of God's promises. He's God's seal on us as a Christian. He seals us with his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works in us to bring all of these things, to bring God's power, our knowledge of God, to life, and to allow that to, and allow us to grow in godliness. So God's divine power, working through his word and his Spirit, gives us everything that we need for growth. Even though God gives us everything we need to live a godly life, we still need to do something with those ingredients. We need to cooperate with God. And we just can't sit back and relax in our armchairs and expect to grow. It doesn't work like that. And in fact, in this passage, there are a couple of stark warnings we need to pay attention to. There are attitudes and behaviors which will inhibit our growth or prevent our growth. Let's look at verses 8 to 10 again. It says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. I think it's possible for our knowledge of Jesus to be ineffective or unfruitful. If it just sticks in our head and doesn't actually impact on our behaviors and actions, then we'll stop growing. And if you think about a plant or a tree that stops putting out new foliage and fruit, eventually the branches will dry out, it stops growing, and the life just gets sucked out of it as it shrivels up and dies. And I think it's the same when it comes to godliness. There's no such thing as standing still. We're either increasing in our measure of godliness or it's being killed off. It's not static. It's never static. It's either growing or it's dying. And the thing that Peter points out is that we may not even realize it's dying. In verse 9, he calls that out. He says, it's like being nearsighted or blind. So I think there's two things that get in the way of growth. One of those is that Peter points to here is that we forget what Christ has accomplished for us. We forget that he has already cleansed us from our sins, and not only cleansed us from our sins, but he set us free from the tyranny of sin. In verse 9 it says, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. And then back in verse 4 it says, you've escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. It's the past tense. As a Christian, you can be sure of this. Your sins have already been dealt with. They've already been forgiven 2,000 years ago on the cross. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer compelled to act on those sinful impulses. So don't forget what Christ has accomplished already. And that's one of the reasons as a church why every month we come around this table to remember what Christ has already accomplished for us. Past tense. And don't listen to the accuser who wants to lob in and bring up those past sins. Just remind them that the blood of the Lamb has conquered. The second thing that can get in the way of growth is that we follow our natural desires. And as I was preparing for this, I was kind of struck by what Peter goes on to say in chapter 2. If you look at chapter 2 and at the end of verse 19, he says, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. We are creatures who are hardwired to worship. We just can't help ourselves from looking to something on which to build our life, on which to find our identity, and give us a sense of purpose and who we are. And whatever we set up as ultimate in our life, whatever we desire ultimately, are the things that actually drive and shape our behaviors and our attitudes and the decisions that we make. If you think about the things, what are the things that you'll willingly give up your time and your money and your resources for? Those are the things that tell us something about what truly drives and motivates us. You know, for some of us, it might be family, successful career, health, fitness, personal affluence, intellectual prowess, standing in the community. All of those things in and of themselves aren't necessarily wrong, but God says if we put those desires above him, then they become idols and they're wrong. And those things get in the way of growth. If we look back at what Jesus says about this in Luke chapter 8, if you go to Luke chapter 8 and verses 4 through to 8, this is the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot. And the birds of the air devoured it, and some fell on the rock as it grew up, withered away. And as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Back in verse 7, some of that seed fell. And alongside the healthy grain grew up thorns, and those thorns choked the life out of the grain. And in verse 14, he goes on to explain what he means by that. And he says, "And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature." I think it's interesting that Jesus doesn't point to reckless and wild living as the things that get in the way of coming to full maturity and producing fruit. No, instead he points to things that are much closer to my reality. Cares, riches, and pleasures of life. All of those things I've just mentioned. Family, work, health, comfort. Where do they all fall in relation to God? And where do they fall under his lordship? Do they supplant him? And do they dictate your hourly, daily, and weekly habits and rituals? Or are they submitted to God? There are so many things that compete for our desires. If we lose sight of Christ as our chief desire and treasure, then we won't just stagnate, but we'll end up going backwards. They will choke the life from us. Going back to Peter in the very first verse of 2 Peter describes himself not only as an apostle, but he also describes himself, the ESV says, a servant, but the Greek word is much stronger than that. It's a slave. Peter is so overcome by his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's so overcome by Jesus Christ that he views himself as a slave. Everything he does is in servitude to Christ. So having looked at the goal of growth and the source of growth and those things that get in the way of growth, we come to the habits of grace that we need to cultivate growth. We need to cooperate with God in this. And please hear me. This is about cultivating habits which are pleasing to God on the premise that you've already attained eternal life and salvation. This isn't about doing good things to earn and expect a reward. This isn't what it's about. No amount of good things that we do can pay the debt that we owe for our sin. Salvation is solely an unmerited gift from God. Faith in Jesus, having paid that debt, is all that we require. And any subsequent growth, as we've seen, is fueled by God's power in us. But a mark of true faith in Christ is a reorientation of our hearts away from the cares and riches and pleasures of life towards God, to seek after him and to desire what pleases him. It's based on a relationship. As a father, we want to please our fathers. Well, sometimes we do, hopefully. But as our Father, having given us this new life, we want to please him. We want to tune our hearts and align our hearts to what his desires are. And for that reason, Peter says, and it's for all of this reason, with all of that in view, the fact that Christ has died for you, he's accomplished salvation for you, with all of that in view, make every effort. Be diligent. Be intentional. God wants us to grow in our devotion to him, so he gives us everything we need to live a godly life. And because the outcome is certain and in complete alignment with God's will, this is something that you can pray for and know completely, that is God's will for you to grow in godliness, then he'll give it to you. But Peter says, what are you waiting for? Just get on with it. You've been given everything you need to grow, so why are you not striving after that and chasing after that? There's no excuses. And as we've seen, there is so much in terms of opposition, either opposition from without. The culture that we're immersed in is totally against God and everything, and the things of God. It is always constantly trying to blow us off course. And that, in tune with our sinful desires and our natural desires, will pull us away from God. So we have to strive. It's a bit like when you're walking into a headwind. In order to keep stable and to keep going, you have to press into that headwind to keep going, to make any progress. Sometimes it'll be slow and a lot of effort, but if you try to stand still, you'll get blown backwards. And the remedy for this, I think, is cultivating habits of grace that release God's power in us for growth. James Smith wrote a really helpful book, and it's called You Are What You Love. And this is a quote from what he says in that. He says that worship is the heart of discipleship. We can't counter the power of cultural liturgies, so that's rituals and all the stuff that we get, the habits of life, with didactic information poured into our intellects. This isn't just about what goes into our heads. We can't recalibrate the heart from the top down through merely informational measures. The orientation of the heart happens from the bottom up through the formation of our habits of desire. Learning to love God takes practice. I don't know if you ever thought about it in those terms before, but learning to love God takes practice. And I think when I come to reading God's word, sometimes I can just be overwhelmed by all the stuff I seem to have to remember that I have to do. And the remedy to that is for those things to become second nature to us and not for us to have to think about them. So knowledge takes different forms. If you think about it, there's the stuff that's in our heads, like information and facts, and then there's the skills that we learn to do things. So if you take driving a car, for example, it doesn't just rely on our intellect, it actually requires us doing things to practice. And it starts with a desire to learn in the first place. And no matter how naturally gifted you might be, it takes hours and days of practice. You have to form good habits to stick with the practice. And those habits over time change us to the point where they condition our actions and our responses just to become instinctive to us and second nature. You know, most of you have experienced learning to drive a car. You can remember the mental effort it takes at first to remember everything, mirrors, gear stick, make sure I keep the eyes on the road and don't look down at what's going on at my feet. Eventually, with time and practice, those things just become second nature. And then there comes a time in your life when you've been in a bit of a stew, coming home from work one day, your mind is completely focused on somebody that's upset you or something. And that whole 20 minutes between leaving work and getting to the point you drive in the driveway, you've forgotten how you actually got from one point to the other. It's just become automatic. And those things, those habits are actually good because those things keep us alive. I think sometimes when we talk about these things as Christian, about cultivating good habits, we are fearful that those just become empty rituals and we become slaves to them, become bound to just doing things out of a legal duty. That's not the point. This is about training and reorientating our hearts and the desires of our heart to more instinctively align them with what God wants for us, and those things just to become unconscious and automatic responses. So what are those responses? What are the qualities that God looks to us to develop and to grow in? If you look at verses 5 to 7 again, it says, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, which can be translated as excellence, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." Note the progression. We're moving from excellence, so excelling in things, which takes practice and diligence and effort, through to brotherly affection and love. Jesus said that the whole of the law can be summed up as love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love others as yourself. So practicing good habits fueled by God's power is there to increase our love for God and for others. That's the intention. So how are you doing with those qualities? Do your habits and actions over the long run reflect a change in your view of moral standards and the way that you behave? Are the things that you do naturally less offensive to God and more pleasing to Him? How's your knowledge of God? Do you know more today than you did a week ago or a year ago or a decade ago? How are you doing at controlling yourself? What do your automatic responses to things and reactions to things tell you about where your heart is truly at? Are you persevering? Are you steadfast in the face of troubles and suffering? Are you able to find increasing rest in God's promises? Would others describe you as godly? Can they see Christ in you? How is your affection for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you easily offended? Or do you see them as members of the same family, created in God's image, who you want to love and build up? Are you taking steps to get to know them and care for them in practical ways and not just with platitudes? And how is your love for God and others? Are your desires increasingly attuned to what's on God's heart as He reveals Himself to you through His Word? There's no shortcuts to this. It's a lifelong commitment. And as I said, it's never going to be a perfect trajectory. There will be setbacks along the way, but Peter was restored and God will pick us up and put us back on our feet. It doesn't change His love for us. He will put us back on our feet and help us to move in the right direction. So just some ideas, just quickly. What are the things that you can do to cultivate habits of grace? So get on board perhaps with the Bible reading plan we've got as a church in 2018. Make it a priority to meet every day with God. Memorize scripture and stand in those promises. Make time to thank God for His faithfulness. Put aside some time to fast and reflect with God and review your habits. Form a prayer trip. I think it's important that none of this happens individually. It's all about together, as we have to grow together, encourage one another, and build one another up. So we need to look for ways of getting together as Christians and learning from each other and helping with each other. I'm just going to close by reading verses 10 to 11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these things, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's divine power, working through His Word and His Spirit, gives us everything we need to grow in godliness. God's desire is for us to grow in godliness. So if you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, the norm of your life should be practices which deepen your devotion to Him. You can be sure of His promises. If He saved you, then He's not going to let you go, and He will bring you into His eternal kingdom. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. In His name, amen.